Well, let's go tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Right, we're facing the period of intense opposition from the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so let's look then at this little section, which is filled with opposition of the religious leaders. Opposition of religion. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. And we begin with a request on the part of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And Jesus will respond to the request by abandoning formal religion, and then he will turn and give a warning to the disciples. But first of all, the request, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1 through 4a, part of the verse. Reading. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and tested him, asking him to show a sign from heaven. And that obviously is the request. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And this revolves about their request and Jesus' answer. Now, the first thing you get here in verse 1 to observe is you have a very unusual combination of people. In fact, it's a unique, totally unique situation, because it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came up. And so, let's put first of all, we've got a very strange combination. And the reason for saying that is a strange combination is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't stand one another. And yet in this context, we've got them acting in concert, and we've got them acting together. They were very bitter opponents, and that's the first thing to note. Pharisees were bitter opponents of Sadducees, and vice versa. Sadducees were of the Pharisees. And so the first thing you note then is the uniqueness of the passage, and let's illustrate it from Acts 23. A section where Paul utilizes this hatred between the two groups, and it becomes very obvious. Chapter 23 of Acts, verses 6 through 10. Historical event in connection with the Apostle Paul says, "But perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out of the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." And so notice they've come together in opposition to Paul. But when Paul brings up the resurrection, it starts a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the reason for it is in verse 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar. And then up stands the Pharisees. So notice you had bitter hatred between these two groups. And yet, in going back to Matthew chapter 16, they're coming together as a team. So, the lesson that comes out of this should be an obvious lesson. The lesson is simply this. The bitter hatred they had for one another was dwarfed by their common hatred for Jesus. I'll put it in abbreviated form. The bitter hatred was dwarfed by a common hatred. Namely, the hatred of Jesus. They hated one another. And so far as we know, on no other occasion and on no other issue did Pharisees and Sadducees ever get together, except they're able to get together now. And the reason they're able to get together now is because I hate him, saying the Pharisee, as much as you, the Sadducee, hate him. And so this gives a little focus on the deepness of the opposition to Jesus that has developed at this point, and it shows why in verse 4 he's going to abandon them. They are incorrigible. There's no hope for them. All right, the second is, notice the request is for a sign from heaven. And that's stated in verse 1. Commonly, and joined together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees ask him to show him a sign out of heaven. Now, a little historical background about this that will help give us a little focus, and that is this. The Jews had a belief that demons could perform works on earth, but only God could give a sign from heaven. This is what they believed. Demons could perform various works on earth. They believe that. But they believe that only God from heaven, only God could give a sign out of heaven. And therefore you can see why they're asking for another sign. As far as they're concerned, Jesus, remember, has done all of his miracles on the earth, which they do not deny, but they've been done on earth. And that can easily be attributed, by Jewish thinking, can easily be attributed to demon power. And back in chapter 12, they did that. That was called the unforgivable sin, speaking against the Holy Spirit. So they have no problem. You do miracles, that's true. You do them on earth, that's true. But we know that that can be demonic in power. Now, what we want you to do is we want you to bring a sign down from heaven. And that is their thinking in this context. And, of course, the Lord replies to that in verse 3. And he talks about weather. What's that little thing about the weather, the sky being red? Sailor's delight? Okay, you know it. I don't. This is the same thing here. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, they know the common things of life. Do you not know how to discern the appearance? Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? And the important word at this point is the word for times. The word for times is a word that means a specific period. Not just time in general. And so you can discern the sky, but you cannot discern the specific period of time that is there. And obviously the specific period of time was the appearance of the Messiah. This is the season for the appearance of the Messiah, and they cannot discern it. They miss those signs. What particular would a couple of those signs be that they missed? Well, the first one, if they had known Isaiah 40, which they did, prophesied the coming of John the Baptist, and they miss it all. John comes preaching, and they miss that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. You also have an abundance of miracles on the part of Jesus. And coming out of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 35, those were signs of the times of the Messiah. So the Messiah's forerunner is here, and you didn't grab it. You didn't see it. The time of the miracles that you've seen and you've observed, you didn't catch it. This is the season for the appearance of the Messiah, and you missed all of them. Well, this is followed then, after the request, this is followed then by the abandonment. This really marks, remember coming up to this point, we've had the fact that on two occasions there was opposition. Jesus withdrew, then he performs miracles, another cycle of opposition, Jesus withdraws, and then another series of miracles, ending with the feeding of the 4,000. Now, this is different in verse 4a, because in 4a, Jesus is now going to abandon them. So 4a says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah, and he left them. And the word left is a word that means abandon. Sometimes it's used for leaving somebody in the lurch. Just when they are needed, you abandon. And so the Lord here formally turns his back on the religious leaders. It's not just a withdrawal now, it's an abandonment. And that is followed then with a warning directed toward the disciples. A warning to the disciples, and that is 16:5-12. And the disciples will get warned about two things. First, they will get warned about an external danger. And then second, they will get warned, obviously, about an internal danger, or really internal dangers. So what we're looking at is he's going to say, look, outside of you, there's trouble. But let me tell you something else. There's trouble inside of you, too. And you need to be aware that the attack can come from the outside or the attack can come from the inside. And he will look at three possible attitudes that are very dangerous that the disciples need to look at. Well, first of all, the external danger, verses 5 and 6. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, first of all, we know that the external danger then was leaven. Several things about it. Number one, leaven, we know, is a reference to doctrine. The leaven of the Pharisees is a reference to doctrine. And there's no debate about that, because he makes a clear explanation of it in verse 12. It says, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching or the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, first of all, it's a warning about Pharisaic and Sadducee doctrine. Now, the second thing to observe, then, is this, that the Pharisees' doctrine and the Sadducees' doctrine was very different. I'll just put P/S doctrine, was different, very different, as the passage we read in Acts 23 showed. Now, that has to be coupled with something else. Notice in verse 5 or verse 6 what he does not say. I'll read it one way and then note what I'm going to omit. Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. Which would seem, since they're not teaching the same thing, he says, I want you to be careful of Pharisaic doctrine. I also want you to be careful of Sadducee doctrine. Watch both systems. However, he does not do that, and this is much clearer in the Greek text. In the Greek text, Sadducees and Pharisees are lumped together under one heading. So that when you come down to verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the word the takes the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees and puts it all in one pot. Question, how could he put all of their doctrine in one pot when their doctrine was so different? What's the answer to that? He does it. What is the reason for doing that? And I take it the reason for doing that is that they all have a common thread, at least one. They have a common point, and that is this: opposition to Jesus. And for that reason, he can lump it together in one bundle, which he does in the context. Next, why is the figure of leaven appropriate? The figure of leaven is appropriate for the simple fact that leaven has a permeating effect. Consistently, leaven represents evil, and it's evil in the sense of permeating effect. In the book of Galatians, they're taught to do away with the legalism because it's like leaven. It will soon move from just a few to the many. Now, when he talks about the permeating effect of their teaching, which essentially was opposition to Jesus, what he's saying is this: this Pharisee-Sadducee doctrine is really going to permeate. And a good example of that is simply this. We have multitudes of crowds in this context who are amazed and pleased with the miracles of Jesus. And in a matter of months, you know what they'll be saying? Crucify him. Where will they get that? They think that up themselves? No, that will be planted there by the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, the permeating effect then will result. And I'll just put the words, in the words of the crowd, crucify him. The crowds are given an opportunity. Who do you want, Barabbas the criminal or Jesus? Which one do you want released? And they pick Barabbas. How did they come so quickly from being part of the feeding of the 5,000, from listening to the teaching of Jesus, from appreciating the teaching of Jesus? And, of course, in many of them, you had people who had been healed by Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? They were in the same crowd. Many of those that were healed by the Lord because of the mass healings are also part of the crowd that's going to say, crucify him. How could they be so ungrateful? The teaching of the Pharisees in terms of opposition to Jesus is leaven. It permeates the entire group. All right, now moving from the external to the internal. External to internal. And these basically are three. One, lack of perception. Lack of perception. Verse 7. And they began to discuss among themselves. Now this is upon his... Let's go back to verse 5 to get the whole thread. Verse 5 says, the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when he says leaven, the lack of perception on the part of the disciples is going to come to the front. So when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. In other words, we hadn't supplied for the bread. We didn't make any effort to prepare to eat. So several observations. Note, number one, they were concerned with something that wasn't to be their concern. Or I'll just put, the concern was not theirs. They were concerned over the fact they did not prepare bread, and that concern was a concern that was not to be theirs. Go back to Matthew 6. And Jesus had taught very clearly that that was not to be their concern. He would take care of that. Chapter 6, verse 25, teaching to these very disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not your life more than food, and your body more than clothing? And you come to verse 33, and you've got what they were to be concerned about. Verse 33 says, seek you first his kingdom. That was to be their concern. And his righteousness and all these things, such as food, such as clothing, shall be added to you. So their lack of perception, then, is in two areas. And the two areas where they lack perception is, number one, into Jesus' words. Matthew 6. Second, lack of perception into Jesus' works. Like the feeding of the 5,000. Like the feeding of the 4,000. And so notice you have a classical lack of perception on their part. Now, what happens? What is the connection then between the idea of concern about these things like food and lack of spiritual perception? What's the link? Would there be any link between being concerned about bread and not having any spiritual perception? Is there perhaps a cause and effect type thing? Could it be that concern for things that was not their concern could result in lack of perception? Look at Matthew 13, and you have a causal connection. 13, verse 22. And notice there is a direct connection between lack of perception and appreciation for the Word of God and concern with things that are not to be our concerns. Verse 22, this is again the parable of the sowing of the seed. Verse 22 says, "The one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the concerns of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So notice the lack of productivity, the lack of application of the Word of God is you're simply concerned about things that are not your concern, particular about material things, and that in turn has a domino effect, namely lack of perception, and they're to watch that. All right, go back then to chapter 16, verse 7. Is there another link, another cause of lack of perception? Well, lack of perception into the Word of God usually indicates lack of interest in the Word of God. And lack of interest usually indicates lack of belief in the Word of God. Does that follow? Lack of belief, lack of concern about it, lack of perception into it. And notice that's exactly where Jesus takes it in verse 7. And that is the second internal problem, which is the smallness of their faith. Smallness of faith. And that's in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith." Very interesting how it all goes together, doesn't it? They have no perception. He takes it further. You don't have any faith, or you have small faith. So notice the idea that behind lack of perception is lack of faith, and thus unbelief is at the root. Now notice also about the way the Lord deals with them. Their perceived problem was what? What did they perceive to be their problem? Got it very clear. Which is in verse 7. Here's what they perceived as the problem. They began to discuss among themselves, saying, it's because we took no bread. So that was their conceived problem. And we always ought to distinguish those. The conceived problem as over against the conceived problem was no bread. The real problem was no faith. We can make several important observations about it, and the first one will be this. What does Jesus respond to? Their conceived problem or their real problem? The problem they thought they had or the problem they really had? And notice the Lord replies not to what, you know, they say, we don't have any bread. He doesn't even talk about that. He says, you don't have any faith. It's not a bread problem. It's not a faith problem. Or it's not a material problem, bread. It is a spiritual problem, faith. Isn't it amazing how often our conceived problems are material in nature? And we say, God, you're not responding to my problem. And God says, that isn't your problem, is why I'm not responding that way. And so he goes beyond what they conceive to be their problem in the realm of the material, brushes it aside, does nothing with it, but says, let me tell you what your real problem is, which is a spiritual problem. Let's add one other thing to this, and by way of application, always seek. Always seek the real problem. Always seek the real problem. Now, where are you going to seek the real problem or the answer, where the real problem lies? We do that through the Word of God. It's the analyzer. It's the critic of the intents and thoughts of the heart. I found the simplest way, and this is just an opinion, the simplest way to find the distinction between my conceived problem and my real problem is my conceived problem is always the one that comes to mind first. The real problem is the one that comes to mind after reflection in the Word of God, then you begin to see what your real problem is. And that the first one is simple. You don't have any problem with anybody trying to figure out what are your problems. We could sit down and talk about problems all evening long, and they would probably be conceived ones. But God responds to real ones, and that's a very important thing for maturity and growth as far as the Christian life is concerned. All right, third internal problem. Lack of perception, number one, in verse 7. Lack of faith, or smallness of faith, verses 7 and 8, or verse 8, really. And then third, you have one in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? What's the danger right here? Well, it's not smallness of faith. It is their shortness of memory. Now, the first application I think we need to make on that is he's simply saying this. God's historical acts are to have contemporary application. Let's take time to write it. God's historical acts, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, are to have contemporary application. In other words, we are to look at the present situation in the light of what God has done historically. God's historical acts are to have contemporary application. And he's saying at this point, you are not doing that. You have isolated the historical acts of God totally from your situation. And isn't that easy to do? You read of the crossing of the Red Sea, the feeding of the 5,000, and all of the miraculous things that God does in his word, which are all historical acts. And we all day long do what? We put a circle around our situation, our contemporary condition, and forget about God's historical acts, and we see no application whatsoever. That's again, a subtle danger. Let me establish that. Notice how God does this with Israel. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And notice how, beginning in verse 1, there's going to be an emphasis that what has happened to you historically is to have application to where you are today. Verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, note that, 3 months have passed. On that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. That's their contemporary condition. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. In other words, he's dealing with their contemporary situation. Now, how does he do it? Verse 4, he does it by referring backward to his historical acts. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, that's the historical scene, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, well, notice the emphasis is here's what I did, here's what you're to do now. Principle, the historical acts of God are to have contemporary application as far as we are concerned. All right? Notice also one other thing about the shortness of their memory. Their lack of memory pertain to two things. First of all, it pertained to his present words. He warns about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they don't see it. It also relates backward to his past works. They forget what he's just said to them. They forget what he has done for them in time past. All right? We've had three things so far then. We'll have one more. Lack of perception. Smallness of faith. shortness of memory, and now four. Fixation with the material. The fourth internal problem. Fixation with the material, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. How is it that you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread. What's he saying? You're fixed on the material. I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven and the Pharisees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, the material, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Fixation with the material. Now, let's take a look ahead, and we'll get into it in this hour, but just a short look into what we're going to be seeing. This next section, beginning in 16:13 through 9:2, will put under this heading, the disciples instructed. We're going to move gradually away from the multitudes, and the focus is going to be on going off someplace, getting the disciples together, and giving them some personal instruction. And that is what is going to follow in this section. And basically, it will be revelation about his person, 16:13 through 17. Then, new revelation about his program, verses 18 through 17:3. So let's start into that section then. And the first thing we'll say is this verse here, chapter 16, marks off, chapter 16 and verse 13, marks off a new part of Jesus' ministry. This is another shift. Remember, we had in chapter 13, you had the shift from teaching straight to teaching in parables. Well, we're at another one of those shifts in the teaching of Jesus' ministry. And what it is going to do, it is going to be preparation of the disciples for the events that are about to happen. It's going to be preparation of disciples. It's not going to be an attempt to prove to the multitudes by exhibiting the messianic miracles that I am the Messiah. We got to get the disciples ready, and he will get them ready for what is going to follow very closely by instructing them in correct views concerning three things. Number one, his person. Two, his program. Three, his passion. Easy to remember. These are the notes that are going to come into the teaching of Jesus now much more clearly than ever before. His person, we will have the climactic statement about the person of Christ. And let's associate verses with these. Probably no verse is more incisive than chapter 16, verse 16, about the person of Christ. Climactic, it's crucial. Simon Peter answering said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that will be critical at this point as far as his person is concerned. However, he has been presenting to Israel the kingdom. What is going to happen with the kingdom rejected? What will be his program? Verse 18. "I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So his program now is going to be something new. In the future, it is going to be the building of the church. So we might put from the program, we go from kingdom to church, is the idea. Then, new section of teaching, chapter 16, verse 21, his passion now becomes focal. 16 and verse 21. "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he..." By the way, notice in the expression, "from that time," he does not say Jesus began, but what? Jesus Christ. That's the author's assumption. Matthew is saying, "I've assumed by this point in the book of Matthew that you're not calling him Jesus anymore. I assume that you're calling him Jesus, the Messiah, by now." So this is all assumed. The attempt to prove this is past, we've had this, but now we're past that point. And so from that time, Jesus the Messiah began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. And so now his passion is going to become focal. And really, when you look at those three truths, aren't they foundational from the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 on through the rest of the New Testament? What's the book of Romans talk about? The value of the cross work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul presents the gospel that he preached, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised again. Same truth that you got right here in the preaching in the book of Acts. What is the program that begins in the book of Acts and develops through the epistles? The birth and the growth of the and the career of the church. And what is the foundation on which we rest? We rest on the person of Christ as deity, the Messiah of the Old Testament. So now we've got then, in this preparation of the disciples, you've got three seed plots about the person, the program, and the mission, the passion of Jesus that will become critical from this point on through to the end of the book of Revelation, and the things that are critical and pertinent for the age in which we live today. All right, let's go back now to this section, and we will call it the person of the king. The person of the king, Matthew 16, 13 through 17. And we begin with popular opinion. This really summarizes what the nation thought, what people thought. And the popular opinion is 16, 13, and 14. Begins with a question on the part of Jesus, which is verse 13, and the answer on the part of the disciples. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" First observation about that question is this. This is not a question to gain information. This is not a question to gain information. It's going to be a question to bring out contrast. Many times we ask questions that they're not to gain information. Wives do that all the time. All weekend, only two of you have been in the house. And the weekend started with the dishes all clean. And she says what? "Who left dishes in the sink?" And it's obvious that you're the only one there. And it's obvious, it's not a question to get information, it's a question to get confession and contrition. Okay, so, and this, the reason we know this is not for information, Jesus knew men's thinking about himself. He's not scratching his head saying, "What do those people out there think? Can you give me a little input onto what they're thinking?" Often, Jesus responded to men's thoughts before they were put into words. Let's go backwards to three passages. Matthew 12, 25. And it's why you can't take it to be a question to gain information. He didn't need that. He knew. Chapter 12, verse 25. They haven't spoken to him, but notice verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, and he responds. Notice he responds to men's thoughts before they have been verbalized. Go back to chapter 9, verse 4, even clearer yet. This is at the paralytic on whom he has forgiven sins and who he has raised. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or say, rise and walk." John chapter 2 is another good example of how often the Lord responded to thoughts before they were put into words. The reason he could do so is because he knew everything that was in the heart of man. And John states that emphatically. He knew exactly what was in the heart of man. He didn't need testimony. He didn't need witness. Chapter 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So it would be hardly consistent to go over then to chapter 16 of Matthew and take this as a question to gain information. Well, what kind of question is it then? If it is not to gain information, what is it? It is a question to point out contrast. It's a question to point out contrast. And the contrast is between public opinion and truth. We also know that there is a contrast involved here because in verse 15, the first and emphatic word. What do you think it would be if we want to have a contrast? Who do men say that I am? Now, if you want to point out contrast, what word would you underline in verse 15? If you want to contrast what people think as over against what you think, what word would you underscore? You, right? And that's the one that's underscored in Greek. Very emphatic, separate pronoun. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? So you in verse 15 is emphatic. The insight of the disciples versus popular opinion is the contrast that he is bringing out. All right, to this, you get your first answer. Notice he lets them go ahead and answer, verse 14. And basically they say national opinion goes three ways. There are those that think he is John. There are those that think he is Elijah. And there are those that think he is Jeremiah. All of those are great men. But Jesus is going to say, if you're going to be my disciples, you will not treat me as a great man. And this is a very interesting argument. You couldn't find greater men. Of John the Baptist, greater than John, we've had back about Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, those born among women, you can't find any greater than John. But Jesus said, you can't call me that. That's not the proper opinion of me. And this would take in all of those ideas that say, Jesus was probably the greatest man that ever lived, but he's not deity. That isn't enough, and that's not adequate. And Jesus is going to point out that particular point. All right, in the crowd of those that thought he was John the Baptist, go back a page or two to chapter 14. Herod was among those. And this may very well be what the disciples are referring to. Chapter 14, verse 2. Herod said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So you had an opinion that he was John. This second one, this was the widespread. Probably more people believe that he was Elijah than any other opinion. For example, look at Matthew 17 and verse 10. Show you three places where this his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then you've got over at 24:47, same book. Well, no, you don't. That's the wrong text. Matthew, it must be 27:24. I got my numbers reversed. 27:24? Try that. No, wrong again. My numbers are wrong. You have the same thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jeremiah was a popular opinion that he would be there. But notice, again, in these opinions, you have a problem. Let's just put down the problems with all three of these. Great man, but not deity. There's popular opinion. Great man, but not deity. Second, precursor of the Messiah, but not the Messiah. Precursor of the Messiah, but not the Messiah. Jeremiah was a precursor, wasn't he? Elijah was a precursor, and so was John the Baptist. So there, in a nutshell, is what the people are thinking. And it will be interesting to see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees will take advantage of this kind of viewpoint, and they will manipulate into hatred. So let's put down, this will manipulate, or this will be manipulated into out-and-out hatred. Lesson. This is how serious our view of Christ is. A flawed view of the person of Christ is extremely, extremely dangerous. And so notice, a high opinion is not enough. He must be seen as deity in the fullest sense of the word. All right, we'll respond to that next time with the disciples' conviction about Jesus in verses 15 through 17, and then we will move to his program in the following verses. But we'll pick up with that in our next study. Now, Father, tonight we pray that we will see in the disciples ourselves, all occupied with perceived problems, and you're trying to deal with our real problems. And may we learn to be sensitive to the fact that you deal with us in the only wise way. You deal with us wiser than we could ever deal with ourselves, and help us to grasp that. We also ask that we might see how important our view of Jesus Christ is. The people think he's a great, great, great man, but short of deity. And those who see that end up screaming for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And therefore may we realize that who we view Christ to be is of prime importance, in Christ's name. Amen.